You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It is great to see you. It is such a joy and an honor to be able to open God's Word together, and so I'm excited for that. We are going to be in the book of 2 Samuel today. We're continuing in our series. So 2 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've demonstrated your love and your mercy and your compassion for us in such a way that your Son took on flesh, carried the cross that we deserve. He bore our sins upon his flesh. He died the death that we deserve, and he was raised again 3 days later so that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for that. I pray that just every day that we are reminded of that we're drawn to your Son with hearts of gratitude and praise and honor and worship, that we would think carefully about our lives, and that we would pray for the people that we come into contact with every day. Oh, Father, will you help us understand your word today through the power of your Holy Spirit? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I once heard a parable about this boy who spread some gossip. He went to a monk and he said, I said something that I shouldn't have. I slandered someone. I lied. I gossiped. What do I do? What do I do about it? And the monk said, place a feather on every step in the town and then come back to me. And so the boy did. He placed a feather on every step in the town, and then he went back to this monk. And he said, what do I do now? And the monk said, now go pick up every feather. And when the boy went back, he found that most of them had blown away. And the monk told him, that's what it's like with gossip. That's what it's like when you slander. That's what it's like when you lie. It gets spread around, and there's not much you can do about it. That really hit home for me this week as I'm preparing this sermon, and I was reminded of this parable, because here's the thing. There's lingering effects of all sin. It's not just gossip or lying or slander. There are lingering effects of all sin. That's one of the things that we're going to see in our passage today. And I think one of the things that bothers me the most about sin and the effects that it has is that sometimes we all just rationalize it. We start to think, it's just a small thing. I'm not hurting anybody, you know. So I said a little lie. It's just a little one. It wasn't a big deal. And as soon as we start to do that, we make it easier for ourselves to get comfortable with things that are wrong in our lives. And we don't think about the effects that sin has. In our passage today, we are going to see up close and personal what it's like. We're going to see just devastation, destruction. And it's all due to what someone thought was a small sin. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And what we'll see is that the effects of sin are just, they're far-reaching. They often linger. And they're much, much worse than we typically imagine. They're far-reaching, they often linger, and they're much worse than we typically can imagine. If you'll remember, like, Saul is dead, right? He was pursuing David, and we recall that the reason that Saul's kingdom was removed from him was because he was disobedient to God. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was called to completely destroy the Amalekites. Don't spare any of them. Get rid of all of their livestock, everything, right? And Saul did most of that, but he kept the king alive, and He kept the livestock and things like that. So partial obedience. Saul demonstrated partial obedience. And everything after that that precipitates is due back to that moment. The removal of his kingdom, the anointing of David, the kingdom being handed to David, okay? All of that is due to Saul's disobedience. And now we're going to see, even in Saul's death, the effects of that sin are still at work in this moment, all right? So Saul's dead, but just recently David showed respect and honor for the Lord's anointed. He showed that he was free from all bitterness in writing this poetry that we covered last time. But even though David is free from all this bitterness, even though he has such respect for the Lord's anointed, he is still going to be affected by these lingering effects of sin, all right? So as we dig into the passage, one of the things you're going to see is that David, he starts off strong. He starts off strong, leaning on the Lord. And then we'll get into more of the lingering effects of sin, all right? Look at verse 1 with me. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Now, David starts off good, right? Like, Saul's dead. There's been this period of mourning. David just started to step into the role as king, putting to death the man who claimed responsibility for the death of Saul. And so he enacted state's justice. And there seems to be this moment where, like, okay, maybe David can finally just take a breath, right? He's been on the run forever. You see that he's not necessarily holding any bitterness against Saul in this moment. He's ready to move forward, reigning as king, whatever that might look like. And so he starts off really good. He inquires of the Lord, "What do I do? What do you want me to do, God?" Right? And he's probably getting this through Abiathar. We don't know that, but Abiathar is the priest that was with David at this time. And so God tells him to go to Hebron. Now, Hebron's really interesting, okay? Hebron is the largest city in the region of Judah. It's the largest city of refuge. It was a Calebite city, and it was given to the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron's priesthood, okay? Why are those things important? Maybe this was a strategic position, and maybe that's why God sent him there. First of all, the largest city of refuge, a city of refuge in these days were cities that people could go to if they were accused of murder, and they didn't commit the murder, right? So they would flee to these cities of refuge. And so a lot of people are probably blaming David for the death of Saul, considering that they were kind of at war with each other. Even though David never laid a hand on Saul, several people throughout the Israelite kingdom may think he did. So maybe that's why he went to Hebron. It's a Calebite city. So maybe it's possible that because he had married Abigail, who was the wife of a Calebite, right? Maybe he garners some favor there. We don't know. And then obviously you have Abiathar that's with David. He's a part of the priesthood in the line of Aaron. And so maybe the fact that this city was given to the priesthood of Aaron, we see that in Joshua chapter 21, maybe that was why. We don't know any of those potentially strategic reasons. And a lot of people who really like to write a lot of books talk about these reasons. But what we do know from the text is that God said to go there. And David was obedient. He sought God's guidance. And then when he got an answer, he was obedient in that. So he goes there. And then look what happens. Verse 4. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Okay, a couple things I want you to notice just in this section. First, if you have a paper Bible, you can highlight this. If you have an electronic Bible, you can still highlight this. But the word anointed there in verse 4 and then anointed again in verse 7, just recently we had the passage that showed how much David honored and respected the Lord's anointed being Saul. And here you see that the men of Judah come and they anoint David as king. That is the earthly sign that these men are saying, you are a king and we're going to follow you. Okay? That's what the men of Judah are doing here. And then David uses this language with his messengers when he sends them to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. That Judah has anointed me king over them. It's very special language. It's where we get our word Messiah. And it's just a reminder. David is, this word is important. There's something very important about this. The fact that David was anointed by the Lord and now the men of Judah are anointing him. And he's reminding the people of Jabesh-Gilead, hey, I was just anointed by the men of Judah. There's something very important here, okay? So don't skip over those words too quickly. But I want to focus on a couple of other things. Verse 5, he says, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Or some of your translations might say loyalty, all right? Highlight that word or underline it, all right? And then in the next verse, now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. Highlight that word loving kindness, right? Or some of your translations might say loyal love here. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Or if I'm going to pronounce it correctly, I apologize for the people in the front row. Chesed. You guys want to try it? Ready? No? Okay. It's a really important word. It shows up in the Old Testament just over 250 times. And there's a lot that goes into this word. It's one writer says this, the Hebrew word hesed is a profound and multifaceted concept that goes far beyond a simple translation. It encompasses mercy, compassion, love, grace, faithfulness, but it's more than just an emotion. It involves active, loyal love that inspires merciful behavior toward another. It represents God's everlasting love and mercy, characterized by a steady, extraordinary persistence in loving even when people are wayward. There's loyalty there. There's a covenant relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. And that is what David is touching on here. The people of Jabesh-Gilead showed the same type of kindness, the same type of love, the same type of loyalty, the same type of outward expression of devotion towards Saul. And David honors that. And then he pivots and he says, now may the Lord honor you in the same way, treat you in the same way, which is according to his character. The song that we just sang that reflects upon that we are amazed by God's love for us. I don't know if you guys ever stand in amazement of God's love for you, but you don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his love. No one deserves his love. He chooses to love. It is an outward expression, a decision. It's not about trying to be earned. It is something that shows graciousness and compassion and mercy actively. That's chesed. Sorry about that. It's a very special word. It shows up over and over and over again. And I don't want us to move too quickly past it because David is reminding the people of Jabesh-Gilead, this is the Lord's character. And you've exhibited the Lord's character towards Saul. And then he says, now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead. And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He's saying, look, the guy that you were devoted to, he's died. He's died. But I've been anointed king of Judah. He's strategically calling upon these people to join him. It's really great, and he's reflecting upon the character of God. He's reminding them of that special covenant relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. And so it's really remarkable. David starts off really good right here, right? We're in that section that Joe talked about a couple weeks ago of David's victories. That's the beginning of 2 Samuel. We see David's victories, okay? He's starting off great. He goes to the Lord. He's asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he's obedient in it. And then he remembers the very character of God, and he calls others to remember the character of God as he calls for unity within the body of God's people. That's basically what's going on here. It's pretty great. But we have lingering effects of sin. And that's what we start to see here. Take a look at the contrast, the pivot of verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Ashurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Okay, so Abner was probably the number two in Saul's army, right? He was a well-known warrior. He was highly loyal and devoted to Saul. He takes Ish-bosheth, all right? And we're going to come back to him. But he takes him, the son of Saul, and basically says, you're king now. You're king. And he proclaims this kingship over basically all of Israel that chooses not to follow David, right? So essentially Judah, Jabesh-Gilead is following David. Everyone else falls under Ish-bosheth's reign, okay? Look at verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, a couple of things here. First thing I want you to notice is that name, Ish-bosheth. He was probably born after Saul took reign. There's a list of Saul's children, okay, when he comes onto the throne. And Ish-bosheth is not in it, okay? But we see him included in the list in Chronicles, okay? So likely what's happening here is he was born while Saul was on the throne. And it says that Ish-bosheth was 40 years old. We know Saul probably reigned about 40 years. Okay? So that's what's going on. If you look at the other lists, you won't see this name. Okay? Even the one in Chronicles does not say Ish-bosheth. It says, which is just fun to say, isn't it? It's just fun to say these weird names. Okay? But it's you won't find this in Chronicles. In Chronicles, it's called Esh-ba'al. All right? With an E. Esh-ba'al. All right. Now, when we hear the word Baal, we tend to think of something in Scripture. We tend to think of idolatry, of foreign gods, pagan worship. We think of a lot of really bad things. Okay? That is the reason why the name Ish-bosheth is here. Okay? People stopped calling him Ish-Baal. The word Baal really means like master, lord, something along those lines. And early Israel, right, in the time of Saul and the time of David, that word was often used in conjunction with the God of the Israelites. It didn't always mean idolatry way early on, okay? But it shifted towards idolatry as time went on. And so most people think that this name got changed so that it was a little more clear that it wasn't an honoring of some foreign god or something like that, okay? But it's not a whole lot better because the name Ish-bosheth means man of shame. So it's like, all right, we changed his name, but we're still kind of pointing out that he wasn't a good guy. In fact, he was probably the most incompetent of Saul's sons. He shows just a lack of leadership. There was shame in him. In fact, we don't even know. Like, Saul's sons would have gone to fight with him. This guy was 40. He was of fighting age, but he was withheld from battle. We don't know for sure why. Some people think Abner removed him from battle to keep the Sauling dynasty alive. All right? Some people think he was just that incompetent.
We really don't know. The point is this. Abner puts Ishbosheth on the throne of all of Israel. And he says, this is now the king. Okay? So it's really interesting. This is part of the lingering effects of sin. We essentially now start to see civil war in the nation of Israel. War between David and Ishbosheth, or at least between these two camps. And it all is traced back to Saul's disobedience, of just not following God completely. He partially followed God. That's what's bringing us to this moment. And I want you to see just the devastation that ensues here. Look at verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met him by the pool of Gibeon. Now this wasn't like a little tiny pool. This wasn't like our backyard pool in Del Rio. You know, it had some size to it. It was a big pool, okay? They sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Okay, so do you see what's happening? You don't have Ishbosheth or David present. You see two parties of delegates, right, with Abner and Joab. They're on each side, okay? There's likely some a sizable force for each side here. But they say, hey, let's let them arise on each side. So they arose, verse 15. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. All right, so 12 men on this side, 12 men on this side. All right, each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. You see the devastation from this small sin way back when now leads to death of 24 people? The contest itself, we don't know a lot about. Some people think, oh, they were just wrestling. I have a hard time seeing that that's wrestling when they're talking about getting their swords and thrusting them into the sides. And then the name Helkath Hazarim, which, again, it's just fun to say. But Helkath Hazarim, it means like field of daggers, field of the edge of the sword, field of hostility, field of violence. All of those could be kind of play. So it wasn't just a simple wrestling match, right? They didn't gather together and go, okay, let's Rochambeau and see who's in charge. They didn't do a thumb war. They fought each other. And it says that they all fell down together, okay? But look at verse 17, that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So the next section entails this battle that takes place, this civil war. Essentially, the army that was there for David starts to pursue the army of Abner. And there's just a complete annihilation of people. In fact, much of what we read over the next four or five chapters is just continuing effects of that sin that Saul committed. When we think about the effects of sin, oftentimes you're going to get a theological answer. I like theology, and so our theological answers need to be accurate. The effects of sin are far-reaching. There's a lot, but you can't overlook the fact that death is a result of sin, right? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we all deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. And here's the thing. That means both physical and spiritual. That means both physical and spiritual. Yes, physical death on this earth is an effect of sin. And spiritual death, the fact that we are spiritually separated from God, is an effect of sin. Separation is an effect of sin. So from God and from people. We are separate from God. You see Adam and Eve removed from the garden, but you also see separation between Adam and Eve. Right? They started doing the blame game. The woman that you gave me, did it. Well, no, it was the serpent. Sin always creates separation in our relationships. Sin creates separation between us and God. Sin brought corruption into this world. My kids are great. They study their Bible. They're great theologians. And my wife being pregnant is very uncomfortable. And our littlest kids, just reminder, you need to blame Adam and Eve. That some of the effects of sin are pain and childbirth. The fact that we have weeds and thorns and it's a pain in the butt to get rid of the weeds in our yards. That's part of the effects of sin. Right? All of this, the very corruption of this world down to the dirt, the sky, everything is a result of sin. Even suffering in this world due to injustice or oppression or violence, it's all an effect of sin. Innocent people suffer because of sin. What about guilt and shame? Sometimes when I'm talking to people and they say, oh, yeah, like guilt and shame, I just, I feel that because of my sin. I want you to know that guilt and shame are, guilt and shame are tools of the enemy to keep you in bondage, okay? If you are a believer in Jesus today, Romans 8:1 tells you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been forgiven of your sins, and you should not feel guilt and shame. But the enemy likes to use that as a tool to keep you separated from the very people that you should be confessing to keep you separated from your faith community. And that's wrong. It's terrible. But guilt and shame is sometimes felt by non-believers. And they can be powerful, keeping non-believers away from asking for help. So we just need to recognize that it is not God's design to make you feel guilty or make you feel shame about your life. That's not God's design. I want you to be able to face sin and recognize that it is evil and wrong. But instead of trying to hide it, instead of trying to deal with it on your own because you don't want to tell anyone about it, you need to confess it. You need to go to God with it, and you need to come to the community of believers that are here to help you. You need to read God's word, and you need to be cleansed, washed white by the blood of Christ. Just to illustrate how far-reaching sin can be, even if it's just something small, because I think most of us, we tend to rationalize sin in our lives by thinking it's not really hurting anyone. I heard a story one time of a farmer who was growing watermelon, all right? I don't know anything about growing watermelon, but it sounds like it's hard. It takes a lot of time. But he was growing watermelon. And kids would come along and start smashing the watermelon, right? And so he's like, well, I can't be out here all the time trying to keep the field free of kids, you know, causing problems. So he devised a plan. And on it, on a sign, he wrote, one of these watermelon is poison. And so he's like, that'll stop them. Because what's going to happen is they're going to not want to place their hands on this watermelon and get poisoned, right? And so he comes out the next day and he sees that the sign has been changed. And the word one is crossed off. And in place says two. Two of these watermelon is poison. And so he has to get rid of his whole batch. He can't sell them. He can't use them because he thinks there might be poison in one. So he created a small lie, seemingly, you know, to do something good, and yet it cost him. It cost him greatly. Even things that we might think are small sins have really far-reaching effect. One of the biggest problems that we have in our culture, but it's true in the church as well, is the use of pornography. The use of pornography. Sometimes we think, I'm alone. I'm not really hurting anybody. This is a small thing. It's not a big deal. But the reality is that study after study after study shows that the use of pornography results in dissatisfaction in marriage. It results in pain between your spouse. In fact, over 50%, I think it's 50%, 56%, if I'm not mistaken, from the year 2022 was the last time this study was done. Over 56% of all divorces cited use of pornography by at least one person as part of the problem. 56% of all divorces. I mean, it's just sad. It's extremely sad. And some of you are like, well, we actually still have a good marriage. I just do it alone. She doesn't even know that I'm doing it. Here's the thing. It creates an unrealistic expectation in your own mind. It poisoned you to think about what sex should be, something that was beautiful, something that was created by God for good, to be done within the context of marriage, something that God calls good, the world is corrupted, and we justify it oftentimes, thinking it's no big deal. It's a very big deal. It's a very big deal. And for those of you that are thinking, well, I'm not married, I'm not really hurting anybody, you're poisoning yourself against your future spouse, and you don't even know it. You're going to expect things, you're going to think about things in light of what you've seen in pornography, and it will affect your marriage. It will affect your relationships. But people don't want to get help. It's hard to get help for something like this because you feel that guilt and shame. I'm telling you right now, you need to take sin seriously and not return to it. We have to take sin seriously and not return to it. Whether it's something as small as like, I tend to tell lies sometimes, but they're just little ones that don't really hurt anybody, or something like engaging in use of pornography. Take it seriously. Ask people who you can trust in your faith community for help. You need to confess this. You can't keep it in. It will eat away at you. When I was a kid, I grew up, the early part of my childhood was in Florida, and so we had oysters all the time, fresh oysters, right? And I loved them as a kid. I couldn't get enough. And one day, I got a bad oyster. And to this day, I can't eat oysters because the very smell of them, it makes me want to throw up so bad. So I can't be around it, right? This is what I mean by the lingering effects of sin. Calvin talks about this with the idea of a pig returning to its slop, all right? If we are to believe the scriptures, that 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. If that is true, and it's in the scriptures, so I believe it to be true, then why do we keep returning to our slop? You're no longer a pig. You're no longer a pig. Calvin uses the terminology of pigs and sheep. Believers are the sheep, right? That should be following the good shepherd. And yet, so many people return to their slop even when they're a new creation. John MacArthur says this. He says, lingering sin does battle with every good thing a believer desires to do. Every good thought, every good intention, every good motive, every good word, and every good deed. The lingering effects of sin need to be taken seriously. We can't just say it's something small. I'm not really hurting anybody. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Confess it. Deal with it. Jesus tells us that it is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven blind or with one arm. When he says that if your right eye makes you sin, cut it out. If your arm makes you sin, cut it off. He's saying that's how serious this is. Don't engage in that. Don't engage in it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 says this, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There is an aspect in which, yes, if you are a believer today, you are a new creation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, we are called to put off the old self and put on the new self. In other words, there is still some work to do as we are being sanctified. We're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And one day, we will be perfected. Praise be to God. I hope that day comes often because I don't like the sin that's in my life. We should never get comfortable with that sin. But we still have work to do as believers, putting off our old self and putting on our new self. The first step to be able to do that is to stop rationalizing sin in your life, to take it seriously. Take sin seriously and don't return to it. Saul thought he was still doing a good thing by being obedient to the Lord, even if it was just partially obedient. I doubt he saw the removal of his kingdom, his eventual death, the death of his children, and civil war for Israel as a result of that one decision. But that's what happened. Don't get comfortable with sin and allow it to grow to the point where you can't even imagine the results of it, the effects of it. We all need to go to the Lord for peace and strength as we confess to him. And we need to lean on each other. I hope that we can be a body of believers that does that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every time I come face to face with the devastation of this world and the corruption, I'm just reminded of the far-reaching effects of sin. And I'm saddened. I don't ever want to be somebody that just gets comfortable with it. I hope that we are a people that yes, maybe we have started off strong in our relationship with you, but we start to justify sin. And I don't want that to be the case. Lord, I pray that we would take sin seriously and that we would deal with it, that we wouldn't be satisfied with just taking care of it a little bit, but that we would have an understanding of the far-reaching effects of sin, that we would see the way that it hurts other people. God, will you help us in this? Will you help us not be succumbed to guilt and shame or fear, but that we would would live in the light, confessing our sin to people that we know that can help us. Help us to confess our sin to you. And help us run to your Son, who's paid for it all by his blood, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, Father, will you draw anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus? Will you draw them to your Son? It's in his name I pray.